Okay, what I sent out to everybody this week is the entire book of Amos. And there's a good reason for that. Because we're going to go through the whole book. How's that? Now, there are two Haftorahs in the year from Amos. One is from Sefer. We are automatically recording. One is Parshas Vayeshev. And one is Parshas Kedoshim. The Shul's minhag is to read Kedoshim when Acharei Amos and Kedoshim are together. I say that's the Shul minhag. It's usually the minhag when you have two Parshas. You lay in the second one as the Haftorah. But you look in some Chumashim, when Acharei Amos and Kedoshim are read together, some have the minhag of reading Acharei Amos for the Haftorah. But I will tell you that, I'm sorry, we're back to a Haftorah that is no longer narrative. We had a nice stretch of three Haftorahs in a row. Shmini, Tazria, and Mitzora are all Haftorahs from Nevi'im Rishonim. Everybody prefers Haftorahs from Nevi'im Rishonim because they're stories, right? You have a reference to a Nazir in Parshas Naso. You have the Haftorah is a story of Shimshon. You have the story, you have the Nadav and Avihu die mysteriously. So there's a story of Uzzah dying mysteriously. So but I will tell you, more than half of the Haftorahs of the year are not connected to stories. They're connected to prophecies in Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, and Treyasar. Okay, this Haftorah this week is just such a situation, both for Acharei Amos and Kedoshim. It doesn't matter which Haftorah we actually read in Shul for this class, because our custom is that whenever there is a double reading, or even whenever there is a preempted Haftorah, we have been doing both each time. Okay, so therefore, I would like to say a few words about the Haftorah of Acharei Amos that appears in Yechezkel. So Yechezkel's treatment of when Acharei Amos is read alone. Next year we will read this Haftorah. Yechezkel gives us the best picture of what life was like for the Jews in Egypt during the 210 years we spent there. It is a better picture than Shmos gives us, because all Shmos tells us is about the first few psukim of Sefer Shmos. There's very little in Shmos. Right? By the time we are introduced to Moshe, you know, we've been there quite a while already. And how much are we told about Moshe? Just a little story here about his birth and the story about how he went out to see his brethren. And then he comes back, you know, 60 years later. Right? So what was going on for the Jews in Egypt during that time? What was life like for them? We know it was a misery. But I'll tell you this, Yechezkel chapter 16 and chapter 20, the Haftorah from chapter 20. Yechezkel 16 and 20 tells us intimate details, lengthy details of what life was like for the Jews in Egypt, and it's not pretty. Rampant assimilation. The Jews became very much like the Egyptians. You've heard of Midrashim that they went into 49 levels of Tumah. That's from these prakim in Acharei Amos. So much to the extent that Abarbanel, get this, Abarbanel resolves the contradiction between one pasuk that says we were to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and another pasuk that says that we spent 430 years in Egypt, right? The traditional explanation of that contradiction is what Rashi says, it's Gemara in Maseches Brachos, that the 430 years start from the Bris Ben Hapsarim, when God told him this. The 400 years starts from the birth of Yitzchak, when his descendants started to be strangers in a strange land, including the one they lived in at the time, which was run by Canaan. So that's the traditional way to resolve the contradiction. Abarbanel says a big chiddush. Abarbanel says there was supposed to be a 400-year exile, but because we became so sinful in Egypt, God tacked on another 30 years. Did you hear that answer? That the answer to the contradiction is that they deserved another 30 years of exile because of how bad they became while they were in Egypt. That's Abarbanel. Okay? Rashi mentions a third explanation, just by in passing. He says that in any way a legitimate answer for us. He says that when Ptolemy, the Greek king Ptolemy, commissioned a translation of the Bible in Greek, the rabbis made 18 changes in this translation to resolve 18, what they thought were 18 impossible contradictions in the Torah, where they felt that the Greeks will not accept our answer. So the rabbis added just a few words. It says, and the years that the Israelites were in Egypt and the other countries were 430 years. Right? Not a great answer for as far as we're concerned, but it shows that the rabbis of the Gemara were baffled by this contradiction between 430 years and 400 years. Mm-hmm. So Abarbanel says, I have a simpler answer. Yechezkel describes in Haftorah B'Acharemos such horrible practices of the Jews living. Now, these were practices of Jews that his real point is to say that this is what the Jews at the end of Bayis Rishon were doing to deserve exile. And he says, that's the way our ancestors were behaving in Egypt. Okay. So because they behaved that way, they deserved another 30 years of exile. Okay, I want to spend a lot more time tonight on the Haftorah of Kedoshim than on the Haftorah of Acharemos. And therefore, I am going now, I would like to review the entire book of Amos, which you have on the first two pages of what I believe Camelia already just sent out to everybody. Chad sent it out also. Okay, it's in six columns. Okay, it's the entire book of Amos. Okay, I'm going to now spend some time reviewing. And what you have on the last two pages is a sermon that was delivered in 1946 by Louis Rabinowitz. Okay, I have sent it out before in different forms. It is a sermon delivered by Louis Rabinowitz. He was the chief rabbi of South Africa. He came in 1945, right after the war, and he served there until he made Aliyah in the 70s. And when he first came, he was from England, he was amazed at the mistreatment of the blacks of South Africa. And he rebuked his people for not being more active in easing their plight. He led a Jewish community that was very much involved in the easing of that plight. And as I've read, he was quite beloved of that community. And this his sermon for Parshas Kedoshim concentrates on the fact that the Haftorah begins, Halo kivnei kushiyim atem li, where God compares his people to kushiyim. Kushiyim probably means Ethiopians in this context. There's a Gemara Moed Katan that darshans kushiyim to be outstanding people, but pshat is pshat. Okay? They say that Shaul was called Kush ben Yimini, Tzipora was called Isha Kushit, and here, Bnei Yisrael are called Kushiyim. All right? The pshat in all three is that they're referring to Ethiopians. Okay? All right, let's get down to the beginning, and I'll give you a spoiler, is that what Louis Rabinowitz does in this book, which was published right after he got to South Africa, is to claim that he feels like Amos. All right? Keep that in the back of your heads. He feels like Amos because he just came from England to South Africa. And look at the first few psukim of Sefer Amos. It says, Divrei Amos asher hayab banokdim mitekoa asher chazal Yisrael bimei Uziyah melech Yehuda bimei Yeravam ben Yoash melech Yisrael shnotayim lifnei harash. He gave prophecy 2 years before the famous earthquake that was so famous in the ancient world. It's mentioned all over Tanakh, and it's mentioned in ancient Semitic sources, ancient Near Eastern sources. Israel lies right over a fault line, and there have been some devastating earthquakes in the past. Now, we know that an earthquake scientifically is caused by tectonic plates that rub against each other. But in the Bible is not a scientific book. The Bible is a moral code. In the Bible, the earthquake comes because Uzziyahu offered incense in the Beis HaMikdash, something only a Kohen is supposed to do, right? That's told in Divrei HaYamim. Be that as it may, there's something in verse 1 that should have piqued your interest, because it says that Amos spoke to Yisrael. That means he's speaking to the northern kingdom. So? Okay, he mentions Yehuda kings. Good, that's part of the point. Tekoa is in Yehuda. Why is someone who comes from Yehuda speaking prophecy to the northern tribes? Stay in Yehuda. What do you have to do with us? He's an outsider. Okay? During the time of Amos, the situation in Yehuda was not as bad. Ahaz was a terrible king, but he left his kingdom to a good son. His name was Chizkiyahu, and he led great, great reforms in Israel. But the northern tribes at this time were very bad news, very bad. 4 of the last 6 kings of the northern tribes became king by assassinating the king before him, and then became king. That's a roguish kingdom where power is transferred by the sword. So Amos was simply moved by the situation. Of course, he was inspired by God to leave his place in Yehuda, leave the comforts of a more righteous place, and then to move north to rebuke the people in what's called Shomron. Okay, you could picture the people there saying, you know, go back home to where you came from. What do you have to do with us? Or I can possibly picture almost telling God, Feltmanish Cain men in the northern tribes to ask them to go to speak to those kings. What are you telling me to move? You know, tell me to give a prophecy to the king of Yehuda. Fine. What do I have to go and speak up to the north? They don't want to hear from me. Right? So, but that's God, you know. God tells people what to do, and you got to listen, right? So Amos leaves Tekoa, and he goes up north. But interestingly, his opening prophecy is not to Yehuda nor to the north. His opening prophecy is to describe six nations that surround Israel. That is what gets you into chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Okay, that's why Egypt is not mentioned. Egypt is not a border country. Ashur is not mentioned. Ashur is not a border country. Otherwise, those two, more than any two, should have been mentioned. The six that are mentioned, take a look with me, please. He starts with Damesek. Damesek is the capital of Aram, because Aram had been our greatest enemy during this time. If you read your Sefer Melachim for the last 100 years, Aram is what Iran is to Israel now. Okay? But Aram could be worse, because Aram borders Israel. Iran doesn't. Persia doesn't. So, but he starts with Aram. Stay with me. You got it? Then he moves to Tsor. I'm sorry, not Tsor would make sense, because Tsor is just due west of Aram. Instead, he goes to Aza, south. It's like he's crossing out Israel. Can you feel it? He starts with Aram, which is Syria. Then he goes to Aza, Gaza, right? We say Gaza because used to be a pronounced like a guttural. So Amora became Gomorrah, Aza became Gaza, right? All right, so he starts with Aram, then he goes to Aza, then he goes back up north to Tsor, then he goes back south to Edom. It's like he's crossing out, right? North to south, north to south. Like an X, he's Xing out Israel. Then he goes to Ammon, and then he ends up with Moab. Okay, these are the six surrounding nations, which today would be like Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, parts of Saudi Arabia, and Gaza. Yeah, okay, that would be and surrounding everybody. Now, why does he refer to Gaza? All the other nations are outside of Israel, but Gaza is part of Israel, right? So, you know, it's a famous question that Bravanel asks when it says that God took Bnei Israel through a circuitous route away from the Philistines, lest they see battle with the Philistines and decide to return to Egypt, right? So Bravanel asks, what? If the Philistines come and fight us, so God will fight for them. God didn't just humble the Egyptians, so humble the Philistines. You get the question? You know, and besides, they left armed. They were ready for such a thing. So comes the Bravanel to answer that the Philistines actually live in Israel. The Arameans don't, the Edomites don't, the Moabites don't, the Ammonites don't, and the people of Tzor don't. So why is he saying that he mentions Gaza here? Because throughout this history, Philistines lived on the coast. Not until sometime later than this. Israel did not conquer the entire coast. It's ironic because the coast cities today are the populated cities, you know, Tel Aviv, Netanya, you know, Herzliya and Haifa and, you know, places like that, Ashdod, Ashkelon. But in the Tanakh's time, Jews didn't live on the coast. They lived in Yehuda and Shomron. That was the main population centers. Okay, just saying. All right, so chapter one is about all these foreign nations. What's the point? The point is what comes in the beginning of chapter two, where he says, Ko amar Hashem al shlosha pishei Yehuda, and then he says, Ko amar Hashem al shlosha pishei Yisrael. He's comparing the sins of Yehuda and Yisrael to the sins of the other nations. Okay? He says, I don't have patience for the other nations for what they did. And you know what, Bnei Israel? I don't have much patience for you either. God says, I was ready to forgive everyone for three sins. The fourth one, I'm not going to forgive. Right? Now, truth be told, we have to go back a few months. But if you recall, in Parshas Vayeshev, I went through all of chapter 2 and 3 with you. Okay, remember where I started off showing you that there's a very tenuous connection to Yosef because the Michram Bakesef Tzadik, the tzaddik that sold for a pair of shoes, is not talking about Yosef and Pshat. It's talking about the horrible practice at this time of Amos in the north of Israel to sell children into slavery because their parents can't pay back their debt. And how do I know that such things were happening? Which Haftorah is that? I just made reference to it last week. It's Haftorah Vayera, where the woman comes crying to Elisha, and she says,
take her kid.
Right. He said, they're taking my kids, please. The creditors are taking my kids.
Yeah, and the oil, and the ever-flowing oil, right?
Right, and he saves her by flowing all the oil miraculously for her, and then she sells it all and pays back the debt. So we see that Amos is not just talking. He's saying this is a real practice in Israel. So what Amos is doing in chapter 2 and 3, let's go through it quickly, is that he is using a very familiar tactic that his colleague Hoshea used very well, is to take stories that his audience knows very well from the Torah, whether it's a story of Yaakov and Lavan. That's why the Haftorah Vayetzeh is from the end of Hoshea, or stories from Yosef, like here, and to use those stories with hints in his prophecy that you people are behaving the same way. Okay, so Amos refers to men who take their sons with them to a zona. He says the father and the son go to the same woman. That's also a hint to something in Parshas Vayeshev, if you know what I mean, right? Mm-hmm. Right. He talks about violent garments in this chapter too. Violent garments, begodim chavulim. Now, a violent garment is not a garment that harms people. A violent garment is where you take someone's garment as collateral for a loan, and then you don't give it back. And it's his only garment. He has nothing else to sleep in. Right? That's begodim chavulim. So begodim chavulim in Parshas Vayeshev, I can think of two of them. One is the garment drenched in goat's blood that was shown to Yaakov. What other begodim chavulim, example of begodim chavulim might you find in, say, in Parshas Vayeshev?
With Yehuda and Tamar?
It could be. Yehuda. I don't think he left her a garment. Yeah, but that's not a garment. The garment that Potiphar's wife grabbed onto when Yosef was about to escape. Oh. That could be begodim chavulim. In other words, the audience of Amos chapter 2, if their ears are attuned, I'm not sure if you, when you're listening to this, you're going to be as attuned as this, all the scholars I'm talking to now might be, have their ears attuned to hear this message. Okay. So, but that's the strategy of Amos. And we have scholars who can, look at these prophecies, read them and apply them. Okay. Amos was a contemporary of Hosea. Hosea dealt with the hoi polloi and the kings and the officers and the high echelons of society, whereas Amos dealt with the man on the street, but also was very harsh words and to the upper levels of society who were not sensitive to the great divide in between the haves and the have-nots in Israel at the time. Okay, so I'm just going to ask you to look at the end of chapter 3. Where Amos says, "Vihikesi beis hachoref al beis hakayitz, ve'avdu bate hashem v'safu batim rabim ne'um Hashem." I'm going to smite your winter houses with your summer houses, and your marble houses will fall just like any other house. Now, where would you build a winter house in Israel?
In the south,
in the lot, right? Where would you build a summer house?
Up towards Mount Hermon.
Yeah, in the north. What could possibly take out a winter house and a summer house at the same time in Israel?
An earthquake.
Yeah.
All right. That's why he makes reference to the earthquake. Amos does this, I got to tell you, more than any other prophet in Tanakh. Get this. He uses a total eclipse of the sun. He says, I will blot out the sun in the middle of the day. In the year 763, there was a total eclipse of the sun that passed through the land of Israel. We have computer models that can tell you exactly when every total eclipse of the sun passed through any part, place on earth for the next million years. And for the previous million years, however you want to make of that, okay? 763 BCE, there was a total eclipse of the sun that was visible from Israel, okay? Interestingly, you ever hear of the Hertz Chumash, chief rabbi of England, Hertz?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So look in Parshas Bo under Makas Choshech, and he talks about total eclipses of the sun there.
Wow.
Just I ain't shum. I'm not going to go get into it now. Most shuls, I grew up in a shul where the only chumash we had was a Hertz chumash. You don't see them around so much. It's very difficult to find a Hertz chumash now. You know, there's the flavor of the month. Who knows? The art scrolls stone chumash that we use now will be replaced in 10, 20 years by the next siddur, by the next chumash, whatever. I don't know.
Yeah.
Anyway, so Amos uses an earthquake here. He uses a total eclipse of the sun. He uses tsunamis. But tsunami is just seems to be an offshoot of the earthquake. He is going to say later in this book, I will call upon a great wave to engulf the shoreline and take everything with it back into the water. Okay. He calls upon Orion. He calls upon the Great Bear. He calls upon constellations to give you signs that it's time that you start to listen to the calling of God's prophets. Okay. Usually God does not give this insider information to prophets to convince his audience of his words. Total eclipses of the sun at that time were considered extremely ominous. Sukkah Daf Chav Ches says you don't make osema aseberatius on a total eclipse of the sun, which to me is simply amazing.
Huh.
Is there any greater visible thing to say osema aseberatius than the total eclipse of the sun?
Right.
No rainbow, no earthquake, no tornado, nothing can compare to a total eclipse of the sun.
And is that still true today that we don't say?
Minhag is not to say it. Minhag is not to say it. I was in California last year. It wasn't total. But it was. We could, you know, they gave you these devices. I remember seeing for just a moment it was a banana. The sun turned to, you could just see a little crescent of the sun. But it wasn't total, but you had to go to other places, I think, maybe a little higher than California. Maybe Oregon, I think some people were going to. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like two summers ago, right?
Yeah.
But the actual corona, to see the corona, requires, my goodness, is there any greater thing to say? And yet the Gemara says that because it's such a lakui, it's such an ominous sight, So I think what the poskim say today is to just say it without shame of malchus. Just say osema aseberatius, right? Without the shame of malchus. The total eclipse of the moon is something that happens about once a year, right? The moon can just if you have an hour to watch it, the moon will disappear before your eyes slowly and reappear on the other side. Okay, all right. Be it as it may, Amos uses this ability that God gave him to predict these things, and he is extremely harsh with the moral decay and the lack of concern of the haves for what the have-nots don't have. Okay, all right. The chaser lechem. He is such a champion of the poor. He is such a champion of leveling the playing field. Okay, can anybody think of one of the great, great speech makers of the latter half of the 20th century? I have a little pamphlet of his we bought, remember, at least when we were in Memphis a few years ago. Of course, I'm referring to Martin Luther King, who almost is without questions. Just read his speeches, read his quotes, without question, his favorite prophet. Because when seeking equality and equal opportunity and people to be judged by their character more than anything else, this Amos is your prophet. Okay. But Amos in chapter 5 predicts what some commentaries, like Rav Yosef Kara says, is a simple devastation. He says, "Naflo lo tosif kum besulas Yisrael." It was so devastating that the Gemara in Brachas has to reassign the trop. The Gemara reads it as if though it says, "Naflo lo tosif, fall no longer." Kum Bisulas Yisrael, rise, daughter of Israel. That's not what the Pasuk is saying. The Pasuk says, Nafla lo tosif kum Bisulas Yisrael.
You will not rise again.
Fall and get up no longer.
Wow.
Right? So Rashi says that this is almost his way of saying that there will never be a Malchus of the northern tribes again.
Right.
Not talking about the 10 tribes themselves. They'll come back. He's talking about the kingdom of the 10 tribes. And Ibn Ezra agrees. Right? Radak says that she will not be able to pick herself up. She will not get up herself. Someone else will have to pick her up. Okay, maybe. Right. The fact is, if you take out, if you want to write this down, it's called Quest for the 10 Lost Tribes. It was about a 3-hour film or a documentary made a few years back. Quest for the 10 Lost Tribes. I think I showed it once when we were studying on Wednesday morning shiur. We were doing something that had to do with the 10 tribes. Be it as it may. This study shows that there are approximately 120 million people across the globe who identify themselves as lost tribes of Israel. Got it? They don't identify themselves as Jews, right? They have all kinds of different practices. Okay. I'm sure you know the famous argument that was given to Oliver Cromwell for allowing Jews back into England, right? That Christians believe, that should believe at least, that based on certain prophecies of the Tanakh, that in order for the Messiah to return or to come, Jews have to be scattered to the four corners of the earth. And what does it mean that Jews can be found in every country but England? So on that argument, Oliver Cromwell invited Jews back into England. Okay, so that's almost in chapter 5. He refers to the 10 tribes falling, and that's those are fighting words, isn't it? Right? You can't tell the king that the kingdom is going to be lost. You're gonna get persecuted, prosecuted for that. No.
Yep.
Right? Okay. So now I want to start drawing close to the Haftorah. And after, in chapter 5, 6, and 7, Amos makes some very serious claims about the fall of the kingdom. So now remember that the real temple is in Jerusalem, in Yehuda. But the northern kingdom had two temples. One way up north in Dan, and one towards the south of the northern tribes called Beit El. They had two shrines, both of them, of course, considered idolatrous, but they offered sacrifices to the God of Israel, the God that took them out of Egypt, right? And Amos, towards the end of chapter 7, predicts the fall of these altars, the fall of these shrines, and the fall of the kingdom. Follow with me now on column number 5, where it's Perek Zayin Pasuk Yud. Vayishlach Amatzia Kohen Beis El El Yeravam Melech Yisrael Lemor. So the high priest of the southern shrine, named Amatzia, coincidentally, was the name of one of the kings of Yehuda, not the same person, to be sure. The Amatzia, the Kohen Gadol, told Yeravam, "Kashar alecha Amos, beker of Beis Yisrael, lo tuchal aretz lochil es kol dvarav." That Amos is treacherous. He's predicting a fall of your kingdom. You can't survive with his prophecies. Kicho amar Amos, becher of Yemus Yeravam, beYisrael galo yigolem alad maso. He's predicting that you will die from the sword, and he's predicting that the people will go into exile one day. So notice that it's not Yeravam who comes out to, like Jehoiakim, to kill Uriah, right? Or like Tzidkiyahu didn't actually run after Yirmiyahu himself, but others did. who, at the time of Tzidkiyahu. So it's Amatzia. The Kohen Gadol goes back to Amos and says, "Ve'emer Amatzia Amos, Chozer Leich, prophet, leave, brach lecha el Eretz Yehuda, go back to Yehuda from where you came, ve'achol shom lechem, and go eat your bread there, go make your living there." This came up last week when we talked about Elisha not wanting to get paid for his prophecy. Remember, everybody, for curing Naaman. Go and eat your bread there, v'sham tinaveh, and give your prophecy there. That's the way the prophets work there. They get paid. They give prophecies. They say what they kiss up to what the people want to hear, and they get paid. Don't continue to give prophecy up here in the north. You're not from up here. Lachadodi borrows from this terminology. Don't you know that we are a mikdash melech? We're a holy place. These guys were serious about their service of Hashem in their shrines. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. That's not what I do for a living. That's not what I do to eat my bread. He even had another job in the beginning of the book. It says he was a shepherd. Right? I tend sycamore trees, which was, good living. Okay? Now, Amos does not back down. Okay? He gives a long diatribe about what's going to happen to the king, not to mention his family members. Okay? At the end of this diatribe, which ends in Perek Chet Pasuk Gimel, he says, Hishlich has, which means hush. Hush. Now, Yeshayahu, before Amos, predicted the end of the northern tribes. Anybody have Bekias and Yeshayahu to know how many years he gave them? Yeshayahu said in chapter 7, there were 65 years they have left. At 65 years, the northern tribes will no longer be. Amos could not say something so bold because Amos was there in the north. Yeshayahu is protected. He's speaking in the south. But Amos speaking directly to the king in the north, if he had spoken out directly 65 years, that might have been even more dangerous than this. But what he does is he gives a hint. I got to tell you an amazing malbim. The last word of this prophecy is has. What does has mean? You have an English translation in front of you? Hush! I have to be quiet how I speak this prophecy because they'll kill me for it. You see the word has? You see its gematria? Has is 65. Okay? Plus, the Malbim points out something incredible. Wow. Incredible. After Amatya tells him to shut up and go back to Yehuda from where you came, right? Then Amos gives, says, V'atoshma dvar Hashem ato, right? Atomer lo tinevei al Yisrael, v'lo tativ al Beit Yitzchak. Lochein. So from the time he says Lochein, the prophecy that's going to happen to the northern tribes, count the words. Don't count the words, trust me. Or trust the Malbim. There are 65 words in this prophecy.
Yeah.
65 words in this prophecy, a prophecy that ends with the word has, a very rare biblical word, with the gematria 65, that exactly matches Yeshayahu's brazen claim that they have 65 years left. After that, kaputsky, and they're never going to be, will never be a northern kingdom again. Now, there are some people who call themselves Shomronim today. They offer Pesach. You know, they offer Korban Pesach. You know, if you ever see it. They actually, they consider themselves to be the Kutim, you know, the Shomronim from this time period. And they're very serious about their Torah observance. They don't have a Talmud, but they're serious about Torah. Okay. So then Hashem shows Amos four visions. And those four visions lead him to describe this tsunami, that the waters taking things with them back into the water. Here is where he describes Orion and the Great Bear and the constellations that they could just look at and see that I'm telling the truth. He describes the total eclipse of the sun. He described an earthquake taking out the summer homes and the winter homes. And he mentioned the earthquake. He mentions the earthquake in the beginning of the book. Right? Okay. So perhaps I might say that the most famous verse of Amos is what makes a verse famous. It's a song. Right? Is there a song in Amos? Really? The song is in Perek Ches, Pasuk Yud Aleph. Hinei amim ba'im ne'um Hashem Elokim v'yishlachti ra'av ba'aretz. Lo ra'av la'lechem v'lo tzama la'mayim ki'im lishmoa es divrei Hashem. Everybody know the tune? Should we sing it? Some other time. Okay, so this is a very famous prophecy. In fact, and if you read Megillas Rus, where the first Pasuk describes 10 famines that have ever happened to in the world, the 10th famine is this one. Lo ra'av la'lechem v'lo tzama la'mayim. Right? There'll be a time that you'll chalish to have a prophet like me come and speak to the people. I'm sure that if Amos, the real Amos, would be reincarnated and returned to the world, every shul in the world would be dying to have him as their scholar in residence the first week. You don't think so? Maybe not? Do people want to hear about what they're doing wrong?
No.
So comes almost at the end and says, what moral authority do you think you have to claim favored status of God? You turn back to chapter 3 where Amos says, chapter 3 verse 8. No, chapter 3 verse 2. Rak eschem yodati mikol mishpachos ha'adama. Al kein efkod aleichem es kol avanoseichem. You were my favorite nation. You were my chosen people. Bless you. That's why I'm going to visit all of your iniquity on you much more than everybody else. If your child and someone else's child is causing mischief, you rebuke your own child, right? So Hashem says, who are you to pass judgment on anybody else? Right? Halo kivnei kushiim, I prefer a moral Ethiopian to an immoral Israelite. And that's where this sermon comes in. It was called Chosen Peoples because Amos is really the prophet of particularism and universalism. He speaks of Israel's particularistic aspect of being chosen, of God's favorite, but that doesn't leave them just to bask in their chosenness. I chose you for a purpose. And if you're not meeting that purpose, I will reject you. I may even exile you. Right? The entire book is called Out of the Depths. It's printed in 1946, just 1 year after he got there. And you see how he makes of himself Amos. Get it? England, Tekoa, moving to South Africa, moving to the northern tribes. Now, it's not an exactly a fair comparison. Louis Rabinowitz did not move to South Africa because he was moved to rebuke the Jewish community about how the blacks were treated there. He moved to South Africa because he was invited, he got a job to be the chief rabbi of South Africa, which I'm sure paid him well. Right? He moved there because it was something that served him, that was good for him. Amos did not move from Tekoa to the northern tribes because he was seeking greener pastures. No prophet has a euphoric life. Mm-hmm. Right? Okay. So So he creates the comparison that he understands. It's not so simple to go to a new place and all of a sudden tell them that what I see here is not right. Was not a what I think is right. And he describes page 139. If you look at the second paragraph on the right hand column, he describes what Amos must have seen when he first came to the north. Such an unpopular doctrine could not be unwelcome to the sensuous, pleasure loving, arrogant people. Now you see what Rabinowitz is doing. He's referring to the Jews of South Africa that way. You'll see. He does better than this. He's saying that the Jews of South Africa are behaving like the Jews of Amos' day in the north. Hold on. It ultimately caused the expulsion of Amos from the kingdom. But undeterred, he continued to press home the lesson and delivered himself of that sentence which I have taken as my text. Are you not as the children of Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Right? Okay. I skip a few sentences. Black or white, Jew or Gentile, wealthy or poor, there is no inherent superiority of one over the other. Superiority before God consists solely and only in the moral standards by which people live, and by these standards only shall they be judged. Full disclosure, Louis Rabinowitz was an Orthodox rabbi. Okay? He doesn't mean to say that there is no chosenness, which a lot of conservative and reform rabbis like to say today. There is chosenness. There is particularism. But the purpose of the particularism was to create a relationship, a universal relationship between God and mankind. I regret that I announced the subject of my sermon today as the native question. That question is much too involved and much too complicated to be dealt with by someone who has been but a short time in this country and whose opportunities for a close study of the question have been severely limited. Yes, true. The book was printed just a year after he got there. Okay. So he's speaking like I'm Amos. So I understand. Nor are the considerations which have emerged from an interpretation of this text confined to the question of natives here or elsewhere. The conception is universal and of worldwide application. There is no inherent superiority in one person or one nation over the other. God knows but one yardstick, one measuring rod, and that is the moral standard. Neither race nor creed, neither color nor nationality weighs before God, but only the worth of the man. Certainly it does not behoove us Jews to harbor unreasoning prejudices or to be guilty of discrimination against the people for any accidental cause of birth or color. Right? He starts, now he quotes Shylock in Shakespeare.
Oh my God.
Hath not the Jew eyes, hath not the Jew hands, organs, dimensions, senses, affections, passions, fed with the same food, hurt with the same weapons, subject to the same diseases, healed by the same means, warmed and cooled by the same winter and summer as a Christian is? If you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die? Right. In other words, he's trying to speak of the universal humanity of everyone. This is way ahead of its time in 1945. Right. And the Midrash emphasized this doctrine by saying, why was Adam created as an individual? To establish peace among God's creatures, that no man shall say, my father was greater than yours. Right. That is in effect and purpose the insistent message of the second of two Sidras of this week. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. For despite all that I have said, we Jews do still maintain the doctrine of a chosen people. It is fundamental to our faith. But it is the choice to which Amos has given that permanent expression to which I have referred. The only superiority to which the Jew can lay claim is the maintenance of a higher moral standard, the acceptance of a more rigorous code of ethics, that code of ethics which our rabbis derived from the verse, that code which is called cleaving to the attributes of God, and which is expressed in the words, as God is gracious, so be ye gracious, and God is merciful, so you be merciful. In the extent to which man approaches to the divine perfection of God, and the extent to which he rids himself of his animal nature, that he justifies his belonging to the chosen people by the conscious acceptance of the oak of kingdom of heaven. It was the explicit condition made when the doctrine was first enunciated at the foot of Sinai's mount. Now, the it's one of the shortest haftorahs of the year. Right? In fact, not one. It is the shortest. The second shortest is Kisetse. Mm. Right? It is altogether just 9 psukim. The whole thing is 9 psukim. Halo kivneku shiim atem li b'nei Yisrael num Hashem. What makes you feel so special? Because I took you out of Egypt? Halo es Yisrael haleisi meretz Mitzrayim? Big deal. Some other nations also survived slavery. Plishti mikaftor v'aram mikir. Those stories are not in Tanakh, but those nations also were subjugated by others and had their yitzios. And they felt their gods did it for them. Right? Okay? Almost just, you've heard everything about the basic message of this Haftorah. Is that you are to be judged by your moral standard. It's almost contradictory. But it's based on I think it's, you can call it a practical teaching of Judaism, that the best universalist starts off as a particularist. If everybody just becomes a totally universalist, and you start with the lyrics, let's say, of John Lennon's Imagine there's no country, imagine there's no religion, imagine there's no nothing to kill or die for, no religion too, no possession, no heaven, no, right? Yeah, there have been a few societies that have tried that. That's North Korea, let's see, Venezuela. You get what I'm saying here? Right? The nations that imagine this kind of society have killed over 100 million people so far. And he concludes his sermon as follows. And now if, and it is a tremendous, terrific if you will hearken to my commandments and keep my covenant, then and then only will you be to me a chosen people. The moment that the Jew descends from that pedestal, hold on to your seats now, please. His moral superiority goes. Now I want you to read through the lines of his description of the people he began to see in South Africa. He says, the unlovely picture, which is alas only too common, of the gross materialistic Jew, of the earthy seeking only the amassing of wealth and his own animal comforts, the Jew without idealism or vision, without soul or spirituality, the poker-playing, swine-eating, horse-racing, and money-chasing Jew. Wow, who's writing these things? This is the chief rabbi writing this.
Wow.
Swine-eating, horse-racing, money-chasing, poker-playing Jew? Oh, my goodness. If this wasn't the chief rabbi writing, I'd say we should go protest and write a letter. Right? Who's writing this? Who gets to write this way? What right and by what reason does he dare to claim superiority over or preference in God's eye to the non-Jew, black or white? The juxtaposition of the two verses sums up the only attitude of mind which can be called Jewish, which can be said to reflect the Jewish soul. If you will hearken to my voice, you will be chosen unto me from all people. If not, behold, you are unto me like the children of Ethiopians, says the Lord. In the eyes of God, the moral Ethiopian takes precedence over the amoral Jew. I'm not sure of that last sentence in terms of the promises of, let's say, lo ma'astim v'lo ge'altim l'chalosam al pnei ha'adama. God does promise us in the Torah that no matter what we become, he will not utterly destroy us. Now, you can now counter like Rabbi Rabinowitz might, and say, yeah, that's because God promised us elsewhere that there will always be some Jews who look at that and come back to God as a result. Mm. That people will read these things and be moved to return, to become this moral paradigm. Amos is indeed the prophet of universalism. But as Rabinowitz makes the point a few times in this sermon, that it does not, a universalistic picture of God's relationship to mankind does not necessarily, does not at all contradict the idea that there is a particularistic nation that God chose to deliver this universal message. Okay? And I think that's a crucial point that's made again in the sermon, and no one should think that Amos is this great universalist to the exclusion of the chosenness. Adraba. He explained back in chapter 3. I read it before, chapter 3, verse 2. Right? Rak eschem yadati mikol mishpachos ha'adama. Doesn't give you more privilege, it gives you more responsibility. And if you take up that responsibility, then you'll be privileged. Okay? And it should stand to good reason why, if you have the opportunity to read Martin Luther King's speeches, sometimes he actually says Amos. He says Amos. But very often he doesn't. And I can see in this pamphlet that we remember we bought that Amos is his go-to guy. All right? Okay, that'll do it for Kedoshim. And the definition of Kedusha is very elusive, I have to tell you. People will say, of course, what do you mean elusive? It's holy. It means holy. Separate, right? It means separate. Lakdish means to separate someone. Kiddushin is marriage, right? Shmuel David Lutzato claims, based on the Yerushalmi and Meseches Kilayim, that the word kadosh actually stems from two words. Kod Esh. Or Tukad Esh, Pentikdash by Kilayim, Pentukad Esh. Kadosh is connected to the word for burning. What you felt was holy in the ancient world, you burnt to your God. For early man, that could be a child. No. I think I'll manage. Shaddai wants to say that the etymology comes from burning.
Okay, thanks. You need a fisherman's friend afterwards. Greatest lozenge for clearing up the throat.
I've been talking so much today, nonstop. Shiurim since about 9 o'clock in the morning.
Wow.
Oh, thanks. Thank you. Amen. Aham Chaya. Thank you. Chaim. So that is in Amos's sense, Kedusha is morality. Right. It does not mean that Amos is the champion of humanistic Judaism or ethical humanism. No. Hosea also mentions the laws of Rosh Chodesh, the laws of Shabbos, the laws of Shemitah. He mentions ritualistic laws. Okay. So you should keep that in mind. The prophets may have saying that Mitzvos ben adam l'chavero are more important than mitzvos ben adam l'makom is not the same as saying that mitzvos ben adam l'makom aren't important. I have a simple balabatish explanation for why mitzvos ben adam l'chavero are more important than mitzvos ben adam l'makom. Why? Because all mitzvos are ben adam l'makom.
Right.
It's just that some are also ben adam l'chavera. Okay, who told me not to speak Lashon Hara? Lashon Hara is not ben adam l'chavera only. Lashon Hara is ben adam l'makom and ben adam l'chavera. If I speak Lashon Hara, I am sinning to God. If I steal, I am sinning to God. If I eat treif, I'm not sinning to any of you.
Right.
But if I put a stumbling block before the blind, I am sinning to God because God told me not to. All right? Simple. Okay. All right, Chevra. Very fast hour for me. I hope it was for you.
Thank you, right. Yishar kol. Rabbi
Schwartz. Thank you.
Here this evening.
Yeah. Good luck. Rabbi Schwartz, I saw a small brochure of Chofetz Chaim, when Mashiach is going to come. Yes. There was no words about improvement of Jews, of their moral image. Not one word.
Yaakov, I have to understand what that purpose of that pamphlet was.
The purpose was, you know this, right?
Yes.
The purpose was to say that when God will punish the Jews properly, the measure of punishment will be fulfilled, then Mashiach will come. Very interesting. That's okay. Why it is not a popular brochure. Okay, to my mind.
Especially not one written in the early 30s. However, tomorrow at 1 p.m., there is a demonstration in front of the French consulate. It's tomorrow.
Exonerating that killer?
Yes, yes.
God.
He stabbed her 100 times, threw her over a third floor balcony, screaming Allahu Akbar, and he is getting off.
Because he was smoking marijuana. That's
exonerated because he was high on marijuana when he did it.
I think in France they still think marijuana is like a heavy drug or something. Like they're out of their minds.
Whatever it is, they felt that he was not of his own clear mind, even though separate he is found to have been extremely anti-Semitic and anti-Israel. So this is, and you know, even I believe even the prime minister or the president of France. Has come out against it. He's very upset about it, about that decision.
It's outrageous.
The judiciary is telling him, you keep out of it, you know. But I think they're appealing to, the, you know, in the European Union, you can go beyond your country. And so they're appealing to, like, the, you know, further. So 1 p.m. tomorrow, I think it should stay in the news.
But,
And when did it happen? When did it happen? It is the old occasion. When it, I even don't know when it happened, this stabbing.
I'm sorry, Yaakov, what was the question?
When did it happen?
Oh, the incident happened a while ago.
A couple years ago.
2017, I think.
Not a year ago, but yes, several months ago. Yes, that's yes. Right. All right. Okay.
Okay, everybody.
Good week. Thank you, Rabbi.
Culture of everyone. Have a great night.
Thank you very much, Rabbi.
Well, Rabbi.
Stay healthy, everybody.
Ashkach.
Sehr gesund.